Thank you for that reminder that we are to give all. Greatest commandments to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, our entire being. We'll go ahead and dismiss the children for junior church at this time. They can walk back to the back to their teacher back there. And the rest, I'm going to invite us to turn to John's Gospel in the 14th chapter. John chapter 14. John 14, this past week, of course, we celebrated the beauty and the glory of the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his coming to this earth. We call Advent, that's from a Latin term, just simply means coming. We celebrate the first coming of Christ, but we also look ahead to his second coming. God has become man, that was the incarnation, that was the first coming, the first advent of Christ, that we celebrate his birth into humanity. But he is coming again, the glorified God-man, coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Advent season is something that Christians around the world celebrate. It is something that, as I said, refers both to his first and second coming. That's a notion that I hadn't really connected really until the last few years. In my own study, my own reading, reading more about this idea, being exposed to this notion of Advent season, linking it together with the first and second, I really hadn't done much of that up until a few years ago. Advent is not a Roman Catholic thing. It is a Christian thing that the Roman Catholic Church has tended to give more attention to. But they're not the only ones. So this past Tuesday night at our Christmas Eve service, which, by the way, I thought was an outstanding service, really enjoyed it. All who are able to come, all who participated, it was a really nice time together. I think for the first time, we actually ran out of candles for the singing of Silent Night around the room. That's a good problem to have. Really thankful for a wonderful night celebrating Christ together. For the season of Advent, on Tuesday night, we celebrated with the Advent wreath that you see here on the table before me. And I talked through the meaning of all the different candles that leads up to Christmas. And then, of course, the red one, which is lit today, representing Christ himself. The symbolic, symbol, of Christ coming at Christmas. I mentioned this on Tuesday night as well, but symbols are not a bad thing. They can be very good. As a church, we have two primary symbols that we participate in regularly, frequently at times. We have the symbol of the Lord's Supper, which is symbolic of something that has already occurred. The bread, the juice that we use are simply symbolic, representing the body and blood of Christ. They're merely symbols that we use to tangibly, to visibly remind ourselves of the greater truth, the greater promise, and the greater substance that is, of course, Christ himself coming and giving his body for us and shedding his blood on the cross. Baptism is also symbolic. It is a symbol representing our death and burial and resurrection with Christ in salvation. Merely symbolic. It doesn't save anybody. It gets us all wet, but it's just merely a symbol of a greater truth, the truth of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and our identification with him. Yesterday, our family went up to Laconia. Pastor Joel Mason's son, David, married Natalie Dunphy. We supported Len and Beth Dunphy for many years on the mission field until they had to come home for health reasons, and they currently live in Texas. But their daughter Natalie married David yesterday, and it was a joy to see them get married yesterday. But they had symbols in their wedding too. And if you're married, you probably have one as well. They had the giving and exchanging of rings. The ring is just a symbol. It's symbolic of the love, the commitment that you make to your spouse. You're married whether you have a ring on your finger or not, if you've gotten married, I should say, which congratulations to Rachel and her fiancé for recently getting engaged. And that symbolism has begun, and you can see that with sunglasses later on as you observe that. But the ring is just merely a symbol. It represents a greater truth. And we wear that ring not just to remind ourselves that we are married, but to tell other people as well. And the Advent wreath is that same kind of thing. We symbolize Christ's coming. And as I remarked on Tuesday night, this Advent wreath doesn't just have to do with Christ's first coming, but it also should point our attention to the fact that Christ is coming again. And I tried to link that a little bit, at least on Tuesday night, but I will do even more this morning. I've had us turn here to John's Gospel, because here we have Jesus' own words to his disciples about this very thing. This is the night before he was to die. We call chapter 14, 15, and 16 the upper room discourse, is oftentimes how it's referred to. This is Christ's very intimate setting that Jesus has with his own disciples. This is the night that the Last Supper was formally instituted by Christ. A very interesting teaching takes place in these chapters, especially with regards to the Holy Spirit who would come. But we're just going to focus our attention on the first three verses. This is a very intimate setting, like I said. And imagine yourself here. This is Jesus with his 12. Perhaps there were others milling around as well. But the primary picture that we have here is Jesus with his own 12 disciples. And as we read just these three verses, understand that just as the first advent, the first coming of Christ was certain, so is his second. And that second coming really demands responses from us. And it should do something in us that we'll see, Lord willing, this morning. So John 14, look in verse 1. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, or many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And we'll end there this morning. We're considering this morning the second advent, really the advent of Christ in general. We'll talk, highlight aspects of both this morning, but the primary focus will be on his return, his second coming. The first thing I want us to note this morning is that we can find comfort in troubling days because of the certainty of Christ's return. We can find comfort in troubling days because of the certainty of Christ's return. If you note verse 1, Jesus begins these verses by saying, "Let not your heart be troubled." And he's saying that because of what took place and what was said in chapter 13. There are some troubling notions that were brought up in that chapter. And Jesus says here, "Let not your heart be troubled." He's not telling calm people to not be troubled in the future. Really, the grammar, the wording of this is, stop letting your heart be troubled. They were in the midst of a troubling mindset and a troubling heart. And Jesus is trying to comfort them, to calm them down. But what was the trouble that was stirring up? Why would their hearts have been troubled in the first place? Well, we'll highlight some notions from chapter 13, not really read anything. You can look at these perhaps later if you wish, but there was at least uncertainty in their minds. Uncertainty about what was coming in the near future. Jesus had already told them that he would be with them for only a little while longer and that he would leave them. Now, again, put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. You've been with the Messiah for 3-ish years. You've walked with him. You've talked with him. You've seen the miracles that he has performed. These incredible acts that only God can do. You've talked with him. You've heard his words to you specifically. You've met with him. You've been with him. You know the impeccability of his character. You know that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, even as Peter professed. And now he tells them, I'm only going to be with you a little while longer and I'm going to leave. What kind of uncertainty would be in your mind? Well, Lord, what does that mean? Where are you going? What's going to happen to us? What about what's going on here? I mean, Lord, we got a good thing going. What's going to happen? All kinds of uncertainty. They didn't quite understand yet. Their hearts were troubled. There was also instability. Jesus, in this scene, in chapter 13, he tells them that someone would betray him. And we know from other gospel accounts that, you know, there was this argument that arose amongst the disciples then as far as who of them was the greatest. Well, it's not going to be me. I would never betray the Lord. Oh, yeah, well, I wouldn't do that. And this argument, there was this instability in them. There was also difficulty. Jesus just told Peter that he would deny the Lord 3 times before the night ended. That's at the very end of chapter 13. No doubt, Peter was not the only one who heard that. Difficulty, trial was coming to Peter as well as the rest of them as they would all scatter. Jesus would tell them that as well. So we have this uncertainty, this instability, this difficulty. Those were at least 3 reasons why their hearts would be troubled at this time. But then we have Jesus saying these words to stop allowing your hearts to be troubled. Why? Because he's there. Christ comforts the troubled heart with the certainty of his presence, and in this context, with the certainty of his coming again. Though he would leave them, and though they would be in uncertainty, and though there would be difficulties and trials, don't let your heart be troubled. Jesus will come again. Now, do you think there's any kind of application to your life based on that? Are you in any kind of troubled time? Have you allowed your hearts to be troubled because of some kind of uncertainty? I remember back in 1999 and all of the talk about the turn of the new year. Anybody remember that? Y2K? And all of the uncertainty, the hype, the uncertain, what will happen? Will all the computers crash? You know, all these kind of things. And I have to admit, I allowed my heart to be troubled at that time. And it was my own fault. It certainly wasn't God's. He knew what would happen. I just needed to trust him. And that's what Jesus is telling his disciples here. Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. Yes, I am going to leave you, but I will come again. Is your heart troubled today? Uncertainty, difficulty, trials, anxieties in your heart. All these different things, instability, what's going to happen the next year, what's going to happen today, tomorrow, you know, all these kind of things that we can allow to stir up our hearts. Allow Jesus to bring comfort to you. Let him calm your troubled soul. He makes this promise to his disciples, but that should also comfort us as well. Though he is leaving, though he has left, and though it's been 2,000 years since he left this earth, the promise that came out of his lips, I will come again, stands just as true today to us as it did to his disciples who heard it. Take comfort. Take comfort in that fact. Let that comfort your troubled soul. Second, troubling days marked the first advent of Jesus. Jesus had entered into a world that was full of trouble and difficulty and turmoil. For instance, there was great spiritual darkness in the days of the Roman oppression. Rome had become the power over Israel and its region in 63 BC and appointed Herod the Great to be king of Judea by 37 BC. And he reigned from that time to about 4 BC. Though he built many things and remodeled the temple of Jerusalem, he was never trusted or loved by the Jewish people. Herod represented Rome. And Jews wanted and longed for their Messiah to overthrow Rome. The comfort the Messiah would bring in their mind was deliverance from Roman oppression. We've looked at this before in other contexts, but part of the messianic prophecies came from Isaiah's writing, Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort ye, my people, says your God. And how when Simeon saw the Lord as a baby in the temple, 8 days after his birth, it describes him as being Simeon who was waiting for the consolation or the comfort of Israel. And he saw him, the very salvation of the Lord. This comfort that the people of Israel were expecting to come in the form of the Messiah, they thought they were under the impression they had all the desire for that comforter to come and overthrow Rome. But that didn't happen. After Christ's ascension, anger continued to rise against Rome until open conflict took place and Rome overpowered Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in AD 70. There was great spiritual darkness that pervaded the land and its people because, or at least in large part, because of the generally Greco-Roman culture and mindset of the day. Coupled with this was the absence of revelation from God. No written revelation had been received since Malachi, about 430 years prior to the birth of Christ. There is, in a sense, divine silence. Where was God? Did God forget his people? Did God forget to send the Messiah? Are all those promises just gone? And it would not be until the ministry of John the Baptist that the prophet of God proclaimed the word of God again. He would come to prepare the way of the Lord, the voice crying out in the wilderness. And when men are left to themselves, their pride tends to cloud their thinking. So, for instance, you have Herod the Great, who tried to kill this rival king when Jesus was just an infant. The wise men came, where is he born, king of the Jews? Well, that was Herod. And he hears of this baby born king of the Jews, and he wanted to murder him. And tried to. Killed who knows how many babies in Bethlehem and its region. Herod Antipas, who was the Herod during the death of Christ, also refused to submit to the Messiah. So did Pilate the governor. Even though his wife warned him, he still sentenced Christ to die and washed his own hands of the blood of Jesus, though multiple times Pilate said, I find no fault in him, nothing worthy of death. But he also rejected this Messiah who had come. The highly respected religious leaders refused to submit to Christ. Herod's scribes refused in Matthew 2. The scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees during the ministry of Jesus did. They fought with him. They tried to trick him and ultimately plotted his death with only a few known exceptions that we can call to mind. But even a very close companion of Christ refused, rejected him. One of his own, Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. Jesus knew that. This one who walked with Christ and talked with him, saw his life, heard his teaching, witnessed the miracles, and experienced the marvels of them himself. And yet he betrayed the Son of God into the hands of men. These were indeed difficult days into which Jesus came, and the pride of men clouded their thinking. The spiritual darkness was a reality. The lack of revelation from God was there. And the general response of pride swelled up in most people. John 1 tells us he came to his own, and his own received him not. They, for the most part, rejected him. Why did they reject him? Well, there could be many reasons. One reason that is obvious with some is that Jesus was viewed as a threat. Herod viewed Jesus as a threat to his throne. He was the king, but Jesus was called the King of the Jews. For the Pharisees and Sadducees, Jesus was a threat to their religious power and influence over the people. Jesus had these throngs of people that followed him, that searched for him. And the religious leaders of the day, they were jealous. They wanted to squelch his influence to gain more for themselves. For Judas, Jesus threatened his own ideas of what the Messiah ought to have been. Judas was a traitor, betraying the innocent Jesus for the love of money. Political power, influence, our own ways and ideas, these are all things that are hard for people to relinquish. But what they fail to see is that Jesus far exceeds all of these things. The threat that they all believed Christ posed was indeed no threat at all. They believed that their power, their influence, their positions, their ideas were what needed to be held onto, and that if they submitted to Christ, they would be miserable and in some kind of human bondage. But Jesus' first coming was a threat to no one. He certainly wasn't a threat to Herod. He wasn't a threat to Pilate. He wasn't a threat to Judas. Other than threatening their pride. But Jesus was no threat. He was a savior. Jesus came to save people from the real threats to their hearts. He came to save people from their sin, which threatens a person's eternity. He came to save people from the power of Satan, the mastermind of all evil. They're the real threats. But in our pride, in our ignorance of the word, in our rebellion against God, we hold on to those things which are threatening to us, and we can reject that which is not threatening. We reject the help, the hope, the salvation that Jesus brings. And when Jesus came to earth that first time, he came to save people from their sin. Jesus is no threat. He is truly helpful. He is the only beneficial and the only truly necessary thing for us. Submission to Christ does not mean giving up what is beneficial and good for us, but being set free from that which is binding us, condemning us, and destroying us. But the pride that's in our heart clouds our thinking. It gives us the false belief that what we think is better than Christ really is. And coupled with that is that Christ, who is beneficial, isn't. It switches it. It calls evil good and good evil. And Jesus experienced that firsthand in his life. Do not view Jesus as a threat to you. The darkness of your own sin, the refusal to listen to God's word, and the pride in your heart are all clouding your thinking to that which is truly helpful. It's like a person who is floundering in the ocean. He's clinging to this piece of driftwood. And he thinks he's good. And then a ship comes along and offers a lifeboat and to be hauled onto the ship. And the person says, no, I've got it. I'm okay. That's ridiculous. And yet people today cling to the driftwood of their own pride and reject the ship that has come to offer true salvation. true rescue from the ocean of their own sin and miserable condition. The Messiah has come for us, and through the trouble in our own heart, there is comfort in Jesus Christ. Though his own rejected him, to as many as receive him, to them he gives the right to be called the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. That was the situation of his first advent. Jesus has come. Don't let your heart be troubled. But now let's talk about this thirdly. There are troubling days that will precede the second advent. I think there are some similarities between now and the days prior to Christ's first coming. Jesus says here in John 14 that he is coming again, and he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There are other texts that echo this same kind of wording that Christ gives here of preparing a place. For instance, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, he quotes from Isaiah 64:4, he says that the eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. I can't begin to fathom the place that Christ is preparing for me. We have little glimpses of that, so to speak, in the scripture. But eye has not seen nor ear heard what is being prepared for us. Hebrews 11:16 says that now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Revelation 21:2 culminates this, that John saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The wedding yesterday, you know, they have the processional, the groom goes up front, and the groomsmen and bridesmaid all march in together. And this is a neat thing. We're sitting toward the back of the room, and after all the bridesmen and groomsmen came in, they shut the doors. And there was glass on the doors. They put paper over the top of it so the groom could not see through the door. And, of course, Natalie was getting ready with her dad, Len. And the doors opened. And she came out in her sweatpants and her sweatshirt and curlers in her hair. No, she didn't do that. She came out as a bride adorned for her husband. Hair all decked out, beautiful dress, smile from ear to ear. No, that's what Christ is doing for us. He's preparing a place for us like a bride adorned for her husband. It's going to be incredible. We can't even fathom it. And Jesus is there today. He's awaiting the time. The right time, the appointed time for all of this to come to pass. We are 2,000 years removed from his first advent, from his saying these words to his disciples, and the time period today is trouble. We are living in troubling times. Like what? Well, there is great spiritual darkness sweeping through our country and around the world. We see this illustrated in many ways. There are evil dictators around the world doing heinous activities against their own people and against God's people. You read stories about some of this in the news, some you don't hear. But there are evil things taking place in our world today by evil men who have rejected the Messiah who has come. National governments seek to run their countries completely apart from God, from his word, and his Christ. Another aspect of this, abortion runs rampant around the world. According to the World Health Organization, there are an estimated 40 to 50 million abortions every year, about 125,000 per day. Here in America, it's about 3,000 per day, or just over 1 million a year estimate. Another aspect of this darkness, troubling times, secular humanism is driving the political, the economic, scientific, and even religious ship of many nations around our world. They seek to remove Jehovah God from education, from the workplace, from government, and even from having exclusive rights to the pulpits of churches. Secular humanism is alive and well today. It's not good. The moral boundaries are being erased. We see that as well, and it's happening with blazing speed. The sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of human life, gender distinctions, human sexuality are all under attack in our nation and around the world. But some countries around the world, the war is done. They've given in. There is no fight because the darkness essentially rules. Also, the Christian church of our country is in dire straits. The number of pastors retiring or dying far surpasses the number of younger men entering the ministry. Theological and cultural progressivism is flooding both pulpit and pew. Biblical convictions and personal standards are called Pharisaical and legalistic, while so-called Christian liberties are part of being spiritually woke. There is an incredible amount of biblical illiteracy in the church today. It's not that people don't own the Bible. It's that they don't know the Bible. They don't learn it. They don't study it. They don't understand what the Bible says and what it teaches. And in fact, the Bible becomes marginalized, ignored, and even rejected by many within our culture and even within the church. Many people today want religious experiences without biblical exposition of truth. People want to make life work their own way rather than yield to the authority of God's word. People want to spend the minimum time nourishing themselves from the Bible while they spend as much time as possible feasting on the cultural cesspool of social media and the ungodly entertainment of today. We are living in the last days, and things are only going to get worse. Do we have any cause of having troubled hearts? Could Jesus tell us, like he told his disciples, let not your heart be troubled? Does that have any application for us today? Is there anything that we can take? Or is this just saying, well, yeah, he just told that to his disciples, but it doesn't have any relevancy for me? No, that's false. It is so easy for us to let our hearts be troubled as we wait for the Messiah to come. Just like it was easy for people prior to Christ to let their hearts be troubled as they waited for the Messiah. Just like it was easy for Christ's own disciples to allow their hearts to be troubled at the thought of their Messiah's leaving. But the answer to all of those situations is the same. Look at the text again. Let not your heart be troubled. Why? You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, frankly, there's many different legitimate ways that could be translated, so your translation might word that a little bit differently, but the meaning of all of those is essentially the same. Belief in God, belief in Christ. Do you believe what Jesus said is true? In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, or since I am going and preparing a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There is comfort in troubling times, no matter when you live. And the comfort is found in Christ. His presence, His coming, being with you. In your troubled heart today, there is comfort in Christ. He says, I will come again. Even this morning, something hit me that hadn't really hit me before with regards to this. Christ is trying to comfort the troubled hearts of His disciples. If you trace that idea of comfort linked to Christ, I mentioned before, Isaiah 40, comfort ye my people. That's messianic hope, that the comfort of Israel, right? There's a Christmas hymn, it's in our supplement. Israel's strength and consolation. Hope of all the earth thou art. That consolation is the consoling or the comfort that Isaiah mentioned. Christ is that comfort. If you trace that even through this text, look, we're here in John 14. Look down in verse 15. Verse 15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another what? Another comforter. That word comforter is from the same word, it's just a different form of the word, as consolation that Simeon mentioned in Luke 2. But why does it say another comforter? Well, if there's another one, there must be another one. And who's that? Jesus is that comfort. And Jesus says, I'm leaving, but another comforter is coming. Another consolation is coming. If you go down to verse 25 in chapter 14, these things I have spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the comforter, same word, which is the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said to you. He goes on to say later on that it's to their advantage that he leave them, so that this other comforter would come. And then did you notice in our scripture reading this morning, 1 Thessalonians 4, the beginning of chapter 5, how did each of those two sections end? Do you remember? What were each of those sections supposed to do? What are we supposed to do with each of that, each of those pieces of information? Comfort one another. It's the same word. That just dawned on me this morning. You can trace that. Jesus is the promised comfort to come. He is the consolation, the comfort that Simeon proclaimed. He is offering comfort in times of trouble because he has come and because he will come again. And he tells us, comfort each other with these words, even as we have the other comfort inside of us in Christ's Holy Spirit. I say this morning, whatever your heart is today, is it trouble because of uncertainty, difficulty, trial, whatever the case is, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in Christ. He is your comfort. And he is coming again. Now, if you're a believer this morning, that ought to be the balm to your soul. But if you're not a believer today, that ought to scare you to death. Because Herod missed it right before his eyes. Pilate missed it right before his eyes. So many people rejected him, though he was right there. They could see him. They could hear his words. Jesus is coming again. Will you be one to reject all of the information the scriptures promise will happen? Or will you be ready, as 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us, that we will be caught up, snatched to be with him, and so we shall ever be with our eternal comfort. My challenge for you today, if you do not know the Lord, that you would submit to the comfort that was promised to come, who has come, and who is coming again. Yield yourself, repent, believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And may we comfort one another with the glorious truth that Jesus is coming again. Let's pray together.